Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Last week, we had my good buddy Adam Janko teach, which was really, really good. And he's going to be wrapping up chapter 6, correct? Awesome. And so if you guys want to help me, welcome up Adam Janko.
Welcome. How are you guys doing tonight? Good, good, good. I'm good. Thank you. If you guys were here last week, we started chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be really wrapping it up, and we're going to see Paul kind of change gears a little bit. He's still talking to people who are struggling with the same issues that they have been, that we've been seeing. So again, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that's where we're going to be kicking off specifically in verse 12 tonight. Verse 12 is where we're going to be beginning at. So if you guys would, please bow your heads. Let's pray really quick. So Father God, I come before you. I thank you, Lord, for this evening, for just how good you are and for bringing us here tonight safely. Again, Lord, we just lift up what's going on in Paris and what's going on really all over the world. I know there's just junk happening everywhere, Lord, including in our own backyards here in America. And Father, I pray that we would just do our best to live as much as we can for you for as long as we can. And with the time left that you're giving us, that we would just be your light, that we would just be your love here on this earth, Lord. So go before us tonight as we just dig in your word for a little bit. I pray that you would use me. I'm just an empty vessel, Lord. And I just pray that you would fill me tonight with your word and let it go forth. So God, we give you praise, we give you glory, and I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So last week, like I said, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 11. And we really dealt with this issue of how it seemed like the Corinthian church seemed like it or felt like it was all right to do things like sue each other. And they had a lot of these legality issues that were kind of corrupting inside of the church to the point where Paul felt necessary to address it in his letter. And that's exactly what he does. And he goes on to talk about how, you know, within these issues, if you guys have to settle it, then how are we supposed to settle it? In the church. Not to take these issues, these civil, petty issues, and take it before the world, and we gave a whole list of reasons. And then we talked about, well, should we be even dealing with these issues? And sometimes it's better for us as Christians just to take the blame instead of allowing division to take place. And how those of us that are the ones doing the blaming need to realize sometimes that, you know what, we're all the same. And in light of that, Paul's going to switch gears slightly, like I said, but he's still addressing the same issue of the Corinthians really thinking that they have a lot of these freedoms. They felt like they had the freedom to sue one another, the freedom to deal with these issues. And so Paul is going to continue dealing with that kind of specific issue. And before we get started, I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever felt judged about something? Maybe by like a person or a group of people or the mean girls or something. You just felt judged. You felt that kind of oppressive guilt, and it was coming from like a source. I think we've all have kind of been there, and maybe we've kind of felt that heaping guilt of judgment on us to where we almost get like an attitude of like, don't be judging me. And I that kind of comes up. And we're gonna check out a clip really quick that kind of reminds me about that. So this is what it is. Okay. So I think it's not exactly the situation maybe we've dealt with. But I think a lot of us kind of have the same attitude as El Scalito, where we're like, I don't know why you have to be judging me. And we kind of get this like callous attitude towards people. And sometimes it's warranted, you know, sometimes definitely what we're doing in a situation may be wrong, may be right. And we're going to kind of look at those kinds of situations tonight. But Paul is going to be addressing these people who feel like they have a lot of freedoms. We've seen it already with in chapter 5, where Rick went over the young man who was sleeping with his stepmom. And then last week, we're talking about, their freedom with their ability to sue one another. And so we're going to kick things off in verse 12. We're going to read the first few verses and just see what Paul has to say after he's addressed them all and said, hey, we're all the same. Remember, that's how we closed off in verse 11, was basically putting us all on a level playing field. We are all the same. So verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So Paul kicks this off, and he says this phrase in a couple other areas of scripture. I'm sure you've read it, where he says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or profitable. And he's talking about those things that, you know, maybe we have a freedom to partake in certain things that other people may not feel like they have the ability to do it. But Paul's point is that should we be doing them, or do they really have a beneficial aspect? Are they bringing anything really good to me and to my walk? And definitely those things should never bring me into subjection. They should never have an authority over me. The freedoms that I feel like I have should never become this like oppressive dominance over my life, whatever we feel like we have that freedom in. And this is pretty much where the people would start saying things like, why do you always have to be judging me? You know, because people, I think it's safe to say, feel within those rights that we think we have and believe that we have, it's easy for us to think that way. Like, why are you judging me? I have this freedom. I'm okay with this. I have this ability. And I'm reminded of the movie Braveheart. You guys see Braveheart? Okay. If you haven't, it's a really violent movie, so I can't publicly say go see it. But if you have, I'm reminded of that famous line when Mel Gibson's character, William Wallace, is kind of revving up the troops. They're all afraid. And he finishes off this big pep talk by saying what? By saying they could take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom, right? They'll take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. Unfortunately, I think for the Christian, I think our freedoms can slowly become those things that take our life. And I don't necessarily mean our salvation. I'm not saying that whatever freedom you believe that you have is something that's going to like erase or eradicate your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But I think sometimes our freedoms that we feel like we have the ability to take away our usefulness, to take away our impact, because a lot of times we just get really busy. We get wrapped up in them. We let them kind of take a dominance a little bit in our lives, which is why Paul says, these things will never take authority over me or never take a dominant place over me. And so I think a lot of times those freedoms can actually be the thing slowly killing our usefulness, slowly killing our witness, slowly killing an impact that we could have in the world that we maybe could be making if we weren't so open to having so many freedoms that we feel like we should have. And to understand what Paul's addressing and how he is addressing it, you need to remember the kind of people he's dealing with. He's dealing with a Gentile, a Greek church. that has already boasted in their in this guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. If you move ahead to chapter 11, we kind of see that within communion they were getting drunk, and they were just kind of taking a lot of these like random liberties that I think even a lot of times are, I think a lot of churches say would be like, I don't know if that's really the best thing for us to be doing. And they don't really seem to care much about the physical body. It's almost like it's not really an issue. There's no moral regard since the body is going to be destroyed. They're really more concerned with I would say, wisdom and the mind and the longevity that that brings rather than what the body represents. And you kind of see that in the slogan. If you look at verse 13, it says, "Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them." And a lot of people, a lot of scholars believe that this was like a slogan of the church. They're like, you know, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Doesn't matter anyways, because it's all going to be destroyed. And that was kind of like their slogan or their motto. And I've seen some pretty bad mottos and slogans in my day. I was looking at this one, and it was for the Chicago Homicide Police Department. And I saw it on a mug, and it said, "Our day starts when yours ends." And I was like, it's probably not the best thing to have on a mug that you're drinking with somebody who probably just lost somebody, but that was their slogan. And I was like, that's not very edifying for a police department to have. But this motto is pretty much worse because it really represents the mentality of the church at this time. And that's basically that, you know what? Food was created for the stomach. Stomach was created for the food, and it doesn't really matter where it's going because at the end of the day, at the end of time, the body is going to be destroyed. So who cares? Like, let's just, we could kind of do whatever we want to do with our physical bodies because they're going to be destroyed. Our spirits, our souls, our minds, they're going to become resurrected when Jesus comes back, but our bodies, they're going in the ground. So who really cares what we do with them? And this mentality was going deeper than just with food, but was now taking sexual immorality into that belief. And it was just kind of like, well, yeah, we could kind of do whatever we want, including sexual immorality. Like, who cares? It's just our body. Our minds are focused on the Lord. Our spirit is connected with God. So who really cares what our body is doing? And Paul corrects them by saying that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he's going to really clarify that in the next few verses. And he kind of brings this up. It says that, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." And you guys got to remember something. When Jesus came back from the dead, was he recognizable? Yes or no? Yeah. They saw him. I mean, it kind of took a second because he was glorified, but they recognized him. They saw the scars. They knew it was him. They noticed it. When Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, for some reason, the disciples that were there recognized Moses and Elijah. And it wasn't like Jesus had taken selfies years ago with them. They were like, oh yeah, I like that. No, like they didn't. It wasn't like they knew what they looked like, but they were somehow able to recognize them. And the same thing is true for us. Our bodies are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be perfected, but they're still going to be ours. Does that make sense? You know, it's not like when I get to heaven, like let's say I drop dead tomorrow. God forbid, but I drop dead tomorrow. It's not like I'm going to get to heaven, and God's going to be like, I just want to apologize for making you look like this for 28 years, and I'm really sorry, but I'll fix it. And he's going to make me look like Thor from the Avengers. And all of a sudden, I've got like abs for days and luscious locks and a chin that like scratches glass. Like that's not necessarily going to happen if I were to die and get my new body. It would still be my body. It would just be in a different resurrected state. And so Paul is making that point to them. It's like, yeah, your body is going to die. It's going to go into the ground, but it's still going to be the same body that's going to be resurrected up. So what you're doing with it now matters just as much as the mind, as the spirit, as the soul does. And he's going to continue this in the next few verses. Let's take a look at verse 15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." And so we now know that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And Paul makes it clear what that means when he says that we are members of Christ's body. That word members literally means limbs, like my arm or your leg. It is literally talking about limbs of a body. And we are actually members. We are limbs of Christ's body the second that we accept him, the second that we become one with him. And so if we're part of Christ's body, if we as Christians are now part of this new relationship and this new body with Christ, if then we're engaging in sexual immorality, then we're allowing Christ's body to enter into sexual immorality. And so Paul is really addressing the severity of what this church believes is totally okay. And it would seem that this church was doing it specifically even with harlots, with prostitutes, which again, you got to understand that this church comes from this kind of a background. Prior to Christ, they worshiped gods of all kinds, and they even had gods to sex. They had Diana, which they had a whole temple dedicated to her, the goddess of sex, and worship itself was literally going in and sleeping with prostitutes. And that was like the form of worship to do that. And so you got to kind of understand that this is kind of tough to break away from. It's like they've been raised, they've known that this how to live and how to worship their whole lives. And then like on a dime, they're supposed to stop because they found Christ and they should, but it's becoming a lot more difficult. Especially when they start to think and have this kind of mentality that says, you know what, the body doesn't matter, so we can kind of do whatever we want with it. And it was kind of like, all right, freedom. I can do whatever I want with my body because it doesn't really matter. It's all about the spirit, the soul, the mind. And Paul brings this back to this phrase from Genesis chapter 2. Speaking of the first marriage, the first union between Adam and Eve, when it talks about the two shall become one flesh. And the problem is, spiritually, we're supposed to be one flesh with who? With Jesus. And so by taking Christ's body that we're now a part of and committing acts of sexual immorality, we're destroying that. And that's what the church was doing, was making it a mockery. They were destroying this beautiful union that was supposed to be simply with Jesus. And they were doing something terrible with it. So before we get to the last few verses, I think it's important to know why it's such a big deal. Why is this such a big deal? What's really the point? What is the issue? And to do this, I kind of want to look at a biblical marriage, a traditional biblical marriage that the Jews took part in. And there's a lot of different traditions and stuff that went into it, but I'm going to kind of simplify it just a little bit. And to understand a biblical wedding, a biblical marriage, starts off with really the three C's. You have the contract, the consummation, and the celebration. Contract, consummation, celebration. Those were really the three stages. The first stage was the signing of the ketubah. The ketubah was basically a contract. You know, you have, a lot of times it would be arranged. You'd have two fathers. You know, I want you, my daughter, to marry your son. Okay, they would sign it. Other times it wasn't necessarily an arranged marriage, but it still happened. And they would sign this legal contract. Once this was signed, the two were legally 100% married. But there was no sexual involvement at this point in time. A good example of this would be Mary and Joseph. Remember Mary and Joseph before Jesus was born? They were called what? They were betrothed. And they had this relationship where they were legally married, but they hadn't actually consummated the relationship yet, which is why when Mary came up pregnant, Joseph, his impulse was to divorce her because it was like, well, she cheated on me, so I'm going to quietly dismiss her or divorce her. Meaning that, you know, how could he divorce her if they weren't already married? Because they were technically married. It was just they hadn't came into stage two. Stage two is the chupa. It's the sexual consummation. And it could happen up to like 7 years later. I mean, that's a long time. But 7 years later, that's a long time. So the groom is able to kind of go off and he's able to raise money and get like his pad ready. So he'd have to like change it from a bachelor pad. It's like, all right, big screen TV, got it. No, I'm just kidding. But he'd have to kind of change things around, get everything ready for the bride. And then the bride is waiting for the groom to come back. And it's like this like anticipation, like when's he going to come? Is it going to be today? Is it going to be tomorrow, next week, next month? You know, he never really knew. Once the groom came, there would be like this big sort of party festival. The couple would enter the chupa room. They would consummate the marriage while the companions of the bride and the groom wait and celebrate either outside or in the next room. A little awkward, but you know, that's the way they did it back then. So it's not like I'm changing this. So they would wait for them to be finished with their thing, and they would do that. So once that was finished, the groom would hand the bloodied proof of virginity cloth to the witnesses chosen by the bride's parents. And this is basically proof that the woman he married was still a virgin. So that would be like a big deal. If after the sexual consummation happened and I'm sorry, it's gonna be kind of uncomfortable for a second. And then I saw some kids and I was like, maybe they should kind of go in the other room. But basically, when a woman loses her virginity, there is some slight bleeding that takes place. And back then, it was proof that she is still a virgin. If that didn't take place, she would immediately be dragged out and stoned. So, sorry, girls, that kind of happened. And so the proof of virginity cloth was very important, and it was a big deal. And so it would be passed to the witnesses to show this is a faithful union. It's a bond that has been based in chasteness, and it was a good thing. Stage three was the wedding feast. So we had the signing of the contract, the consummation, and now the wedding feast, the celebration. The entire wedding party would come together. They would party. And at the conclusion of the wedding feast, the couple completed the ancient ritual of marriage. So that was kind of, in a three-step kind of format, what took place with this traditional kind of marriage. Okay, and you're going, so what does that have to do with sexual morality in 1 Corinthians 6? What's the connection? The connection is this. The connection is that this traditional way of marriage that the Jews held to, it was a beautiful archetype of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And a lot of you guys have probably picked up on that or have heard this before. Always good to hear it again. In that, for us, with our relationship with Christ, we have a stage one. That's acceptance. That's the contract. When we accept Christ, when we decide to believe in him, when we decide to embrace everything that he is and say, I'm going to give you my entire life. I'm dedicating my life to you. There's a contract that happens. We're born again. We're betrothed to Christ. We are his beloved. And that contract is binding. Eventually, we'll move into stage two, the consummation, the second coming of Christ, when he comes back for us. We don't know when it's going to be. Could be tomorrow. I thought it was tonight. I'm just kidding. I didn't really get that. But it could be at any time, and we live with this anticipation. Is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, for I, Paul speaking, am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And at that point in time, when the consummation takes place, we get to be seen as those pure virgins to Christ. And it's going to be beautiful. And the final stage is the wedding feast. In Revelation 19, 7 through 9, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Why is this such a big deal? Why is this sin seemingly different, seemingly maybe a little bit more intense? Because it's the kind of wedding, it's the kind of bond, it's the kind of chasteness that he created for his people to be an archetype of his relationship with us, which is the most precious thing to him, is his relationship that he has with you. That's his glory. That's his passion. You are his passion. And the oneness created between a chaste bride and groom is a living example of a spiritual principle that God set forth. And this is why sexual immorality, sexual sin is so much different than really anything else. Let's look at verse 18. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does, it's outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul makes it clear to flee. No exceptions. Flee sexual immorality. Run away from every kind of sexual immorality. Not because it's worse than other sin, but because it's unique. Its effect on us is unique. It's different than anything else, really. Because of how much stock God puts in his relationship with us, in how much stock the Lord puts in that beautiful wedding that is to take place. That's why sexual immorality, this whole issue, is so much different. It's because God set it down to be such an amazing picture of what he wants with us. That's why the effects are different. That's why everything is just a little bit shifted. It's not necessarily that it's worse than all the other sins. It's not. Sin is sin is sin. We talked about that last week. But there is a slight uniqueness about this because of what it represents on a spiritual level. And he goes on to say that we are a temple, that God's gift of the Holy Spirit, a temple is a magnificent thing that really, what does a temple hold? It holds the most precious things. It only holds what is valuable, what is beautiful. It's what holds the Holy Spirit in us, is our temple, is our body. And so that's why what we do with it is so important. And this is what the message that Paul is trying to convey to this church is that the body is the same at the same level as the spirit, as the soul, as the mind. There's no difference. It's on the same level of importance and how we should be respecting it and how we should be dealing with it. And why do we have this gift? Why are we different? Why are our bodies temples? I read a story from David Guzik. And he talks about this guy, Augustine. He says, "Augustine was a Christian who had a lot of trouble with keeping sexually pure. For a long time, it kept him from really following God. He used to pray, 'God, make me pure, but not just yet.' But there came a point where he really turned everything over to God. He stopped hanging around with his companions in sexual immorality and stopped going to the neighborhood where he used to meet them. But once he had to go there on business. And on the street, he met an old flame. She was glad to see him and started running to him with her arms outstretched, saying, "Augustine, where have you been for so long? We've missed you." Augustine did the only thing he could do. He started running the other way. She called out to him, "Augustine, why are you running? It's only me." He looked back while still running and said, "I'm running because I'm not me." And guys, because we're bought, because we're purchased, we're not ourselves anymore. We don't own our bodies. Joe mentioned that this morning if you were here. He mentioned that we're only managers of the body. The owner is God. Once we come into this relationship with him, we're only managing this vessel. And that's why it's such a beautiful picture of how much he loves us, seeing at what he paid, seeing what he was willing to do to purchase us. And I know we've been dealing with some heavy stuff tonight and last week, and I think it was Isaac last week who was saying, like, it's going to kind of get worse and worse every week for a little while. It's like 1 Corinthians is kind of that book that makes us feel a little uncomfortable, which is good. But it's definitely tough. But I don't want you guys to leave without hearing this last part. Because I think with the heaviness of the scripture, because of the heaviness of the content that Paul's dealing with, it's easy to leave here just like down. And so I want to address three different types of people. And maybe you're here and you've engaged in sexual sin or you are presently. And honestly, you don't really care. Maybe you're here and you're here with a friend or something, or you're just kind of like, yeah, I don't really care though, or I don't think it's that big of a deal. I think it's clear in what Paul is saying that it is a big deal. And I don't think you really have anything to stand on if you're here trying to say, yeah, it's not that big of a deal, I'm okay. If you're struggling, if you're dealing with this stuff, like, get right with the Lord before it's too late. It is a big deal. It is a big issue to deal with. You know, talk to people, get help, and be strengthened and change to be that temple, that vessel that God wants you to be wholly and completely. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe you're like that person that has just been able to abstain from any kind of sexual immorality, period. And thumbs up to you, because that's a difficult thing to do. But maybe you've been able to do it. But maybe your struggle with sexual sin isn't so much compliance, but with judgment. I think it's easy for some of us who have been able to abstain from this to look down on people who have. And I think it's easy for some of us to have a feeling and a mentality of disgust with those people. And I've seen it happen. And it's terrible. Like, it's awful. If that's you tonight, if you're in that place where, for whatever reason, you just look at people like that as dirty and worn, like, shame on us if we think this way. I think Paul makes it clear in verse 11 that we talked about last week, that we're all the same. We're on the same playing field, no matter what sin it is, no matter what sin we've been struggling with. Tonight, we're specifically talking about this one, but whatever it is that you go through, that you struggle with, that, you know, we're all on that same level. So I would just encourage you to check your heart, check your outlook, and check your love. Because that's not the way Jesus deals with people, is looking down on people who have fallen or who have struggled with this. That's not the way he does it. But the most common way I think that we would all agree on is maybe you've fallen, or maybe you're falling currently in this area. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was recent. I don't know the situation. But maybe you're haunted by it. Maybe it's something that you just can't get rid of, this feeling of condemnation because of that past, because of that present situation that you're in. And I want you to know that that is not how God sees you. And if you want proof, the proof is in the marriage archetype. Where? The proof of virginity. And when I realized this, as I was studying, I wept. Because it's such a beautiful picture. Coming into that place where we realize that we can never offer up that proof of virginity to the Lord. None of us could. No matter what it is we've dealt with, no matter what it is we've fallen in or struggled with. And so when the Father comes to inspect us, when the Father comes to check and see on that night of consummation, and when he's expecting that proof of virginity, and we start scattering, it's like, I don't have it. I don't have a pure blood. I don't have blood to offer. Jesus looks at us. It's just like, I got this. And he takes the blood that he shed for us that is covered in cloth. And he holds it up. And he holds it forth. And he gives it to the Father. And he says, here's their proof of virginity. And it just breaks me. Knowing that I don't deserve that, that none of us deserve that. And it breaks me that some of us don't realize that, that we're caught and we're haunted because we think we can't offer that proof of virginity to God. And guys, tonight, don't be in subjection to that. Each and every one of us has that proof of virginity, no matter what it is you've struggled with. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were spiritual harlots who lost their virginity, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so or much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, Romans 5, 8 through 10. And guys, I believe this is true on a spiritual level, but I think it's true, I believe it's true on a physical level too. And maybe you've fallen, and maybe you're in that place, and you can't help but feel and have thoughts of just like, how can he love me? How can he still have feelings for me? How could anybody love me? Like, how am I of any worth? But you got to understand that God sees your virginity recaptured physically and spiritually. And anybody else who doesn't see that, first of all, it doesn't matter because all that matters is what Christ sees. But then at the end of the day, that's between them and God. But you guys need to know that your virginity is recaptured both physically and spiritually. I took my guys, and I'll close with this. On Wednesday, there was this Leland concert out at Marietta. They were having a worship conference there all week, and the last night they were having Leland be there, and I really like them. And so I took some of my high school guys out there, made a day of it. It was a lot of fun. And Leland, if you've ever seen them in concert, Leland's just a really cool, energetic guy. And one of the things he shared, and one of the things that he said really pierced me, and it was this. He said, anything lesser than I love you is a lesser identity. And that blew me away. Anything lesser than I love you is a lesser identity. Because guys, accepting anything less than those words from Jesus Christ himself, I love you, is accepting a second-rate identity in him. Guys, we don't have a second-rate identity in Christ. We have a real identity in him. And if you're struggling with feeling that and believing that and knowing that, like, we're here to pray for you. We're here to deal with those things. Because it's not, I mean, I don't expect you to just be like, okay, now I feel that way. Like, it is a struggle. I feel it, and I'm sure a lot of you guys feel that struggle, that pull. And even if you get to that point where you have that identity, you feel that love, that precious love from Christ, even if you feel that, there's still times where that enemy just digs in that area. It just twists that knife. And it's always a good reminder to remember and to realize that my identity is in Jesus Christ. My identity is with the one who holds out the proof of virginity, that cloth stained in his blood for my redemption, for my reconciliation. And so I know this has been some heavy stuff, but I want you guys to leave happy tonight and rejoice because you are pure in his eyes. And you're pure in the eyes of everyone here because we're all the same. We're all terrible. But the fact that God, that Jesus still loves us so much, and that fills me with such hope. And I hope it fills you with hope tonight, knowing that not only does Christ love you, but there are people that love you too. Live in that, guys. Live in that love. Live in that hope that he brings. No matter the pain, no matter the sin, no matter the fall, get up and walk in that new identity. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and I thank you, Lord, just for how good you are. Lord, I thank you that even though I've lost that virginity state that I would need to be with you, Lord, you've got the proof. You took what I couldn't do, and you did it for me. So that at some point in the future, when you come back for us, we get to consummate that relationship. We get to have that wedding feast forever and ever. And Lord, I pray that in the present time, as it's still a struggle, it's still just difficult, Lord, living with maybe past sin or present sin. It gnaws at us. The enemy loves to throw that in our face. But Lord, I pray that we would remember the words that Paul says here, that we were bought with a price, that our bodies are not our own. We are a temple. We are temples of the living God. And we are loved by that God. So Father, I pray if anyone is just struggling with depression or oppression or any of those feelings, those thoughts that go along with sexual immorality or any sin that they may be dealing with, I pray, God, that they would let that all go. I pray that we would fully embrace the forgiveness and the love that we have in you. Lord, that we would feel your encouragement tonight, knowing that we are a beautiful, pure bride of a loving, magnificent groom. Give us that hope, Lord. We are your beloved, and we rest in that, Lord Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner.
prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that I